We've now come to the actual request. Up to this point in time, Paul has been preparing Philemon for the request that he's going to make, and now in verse 17, he makes it. Everything up through the first 16 verses should be viewed as groundwork. Paul is simply getting ready for what he's now going to say directly in verse 17, which is, "If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." And there is the request very, very clear. Now notice the tack that is involved in verse 17. Notice the sentence begins with an if. And that simply means that Paul is not going to put a strain on the gracious attitude of Philemon. It's also interesting that Onesimus has been converted and he's proved himself useful for Paul. And yet, what kind of track record does Onesimus really have? Doesn't have a whole lot. And as far as Philemon is concerned, he's completely unproved. So it's interesting in verse 17 that Paul does not base his appeal for the reception of Onesimus on Onesimus' short track record. He bases it on his own relationship to Philemon, which is in the first part of verse 17. If you count me a partner, receive him as myself. In other words, I'm not going to say, Philemon, this man has been saved. He is a child of God. I commend him to you. Now receive him on the basis that this man is now a child of God. He comes from this standpoint. I'm not going to say anything about Onesimus whatsoever. I want you to receive him, but I want you to receive him if you count me to be your friend, or if you count me to be your partner. Now that has lots and lots of wisdom in it. I don't know, being a pastor, I've been caught many, many times in this particular manner, and maybe you've experienced the same thing. Here's a person that you're not really well acquainted with. Let's suppose this is Fred from Ontario, and Fred from Ontario arrives in Kansas City or Denver or Fort Collins. And Fred is a believer, so Fred says. You have no track record to go on, and I think some of you will identify with this. And he comes in and usually contacts the pastor and says, well, I'm new in the community, I am a believer, and I need a place to stay overnight. Well, you know, the fellow's a believer, you want to provide some assistance for him, and you say, well, I take his word for it, and then you go to someone in your assembly and say, here's a fellow that's traveling, he needs a place to stay overnight, and would you mind to take care of him? He's a believer. And they say, well, if he's a fellow believer, of course we do. You know, if that's the case, they take him in the home, and he stays the first night, and lo and behold, he stays the second, and the third, and then wants to borrow your keys and use your car, and then pretty soon you go down in the basement and that nice case of wine you had has been depleted by half or something of that sort, and you suddenly find out that Fred, who was commended by someone else as a believer, was really sort of a professional moocher in the name of Christianity. Can you identify? Anyone here? I'm getting some nods from Holly Hills. I think maybe you have been through that type of thing. So and it's interesting that Paul does not get himself in that position. He does commend Onesimus for what he has seen in Onesimus back in verse 11. He's been unprofitable. He's been very profitable to me. In other words, everything that I can say to you, Philemon, that I have experienced on the part of this Onesimus is good. He's been profitable for me. He's helped me. In fact, I would really like to retain him right now, but I'm sending him back. But when he says receive him, he doesn't say receive him on the basis of my experience. He says, look, would you do me as a believer a favor and receive him as you receive myself, which is a great deal of wisdom on the part of Paul in verse 17, the principle that he does not commend Philemon, does not commend Onesimus on the basis of his untested track record. He recommends him on the basis of himself. Now, verse 18, he also follows that up, and he assumes that, well, perhaps this man Onesimus, isn't it a beautiful, beautiful picture of not being gullible? I mean, back in these early verses, verse 11, last part, he's profitable to thee, he's profitable to me. Very commendable. Verse 13, I would have retained him with me that he might minister in your stead in the gospel, and so forth. And Paul is recognizing the good points of Onesimus, but Paul is no fool. He is recognizing, now I know that this man Onesimus may have pulled something with Philemon, and I'm not going to be so gullible as to say, just because he's now a Christian, just because he's saved, just because he's proved profitable to me, that he might not have a jail record. and being very, very realistic about it, he therefore comes down to verse 18, and he makes an offer, so that if in receiving Onesimus, Onesimus does not turn out to be everything that he had appeared to be, then Philemon will not be hurt in any way. Paul is the one that's taking the risk. So if he has wronged thee, now you'd think in verse 17 that Paul has almost got Philemon back in a place where he's got to receive Onesimus or say, I wouldn't receive you, Paul. And that could seem like an embarrassing pressure situation. So in verse 18, Paul is going to relieve it so that Philemon will never be able to say, I received Onesimus like you, Paul, and Onesimus took me once again to the cleaners. So Paul says, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. First of all, with the if of verse 18, we have a first-class condition. First-class, of course, assumes on the part of the one writing that this is true. It might be true, it might not be true, but it does show the way the writer was thinking. And the thinking of Paul is, if he has wronged thee or owes you nothing, and I assume that he does. In other words, Paul begins with a very realistic assumption that there is something that Onesimus did in terms of wrong to Philemon that has not been corrected as of yet. It also is tactful, isn't it? The if allows the door to be open if Philemon's got a claim. He can feel perfectly at home. The if also can make Onesimus relax, because if it's not true, then Onesimus is not in an embarrassing situation. So really, with the if, Onesimus and Philemon both are left with a position where they can each one exert their claims if they wish. Now, what is this idea if he's wronged thee or owes you something? What possibly could Onesimus owe Philemon? Very common interpretation of that is that the thing he owed him was only his time that had been away. In other words, he had escaped, and let's say he's been gone for a month, and therefore he owed to Philemon a month's wages. In other words, Philemon lost the use of his slave for 1 month, and that's what he owed him. The problem I can see with that is if merely it's his lack of presence that is owed Philemon, then what is iffy about his lack of presence? I mean, he is obviously absent. So I take it we're going to have to find more in it than that. And I take it the idea would be that Onesimus had probably pilfered money. One of the very common traits of a slave was to pilfer. He had access to goods. He had access to money. Some of them managed it. He had access to the master's possessions. And pilfering would be extremely easy on the part of a slave. As a matter of fact, it was extremely common, so common that you even had to tell slaves when they became Christians, hey, stop tapping the till. Look back at Titus 2, verse 10. It's one of the exhortations that had to be directed toward servants. Verse 9. It says, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, and then not purloining. What do you have in New American besides purloining? Not pilfering. All right, not pilfering, but showing all good dependability. And anytime you have an exhortation directed, you always want to ask, why does that have to be directed to these people? And the reason it has to be directed to them is because they were likely to be pilferers. And one of the things that was lacking on the part of slaves was, you know, I can give him the money back and I can count on him. And even when they became Christians, Paul still had to say, even though you're a Christian, you're still probably a little thief. And therefore, as a Christian servant, stop your old habits of pilfering. So it's very likely then that when you go to Philemon 1 or Philemon verse 18, if he's wronged thee or owes thee anything, the wrong would be the stealing. The owes you anything would be what he has stolen. That could also be supported by the fact that where is he going to get the support for a trip to Rome? Where is he going to get money in Rome when he's there? He can't identify himself. He can't say, you know, I'll go down to the Rome unemployment agency, because it immediately be identified as a runaway slave. And therefore, there just wasn't much that he could do, and consequently, he'd have to have some means of substance down there. So if he has wronged thee or owes thee something, Philemon had stolen in order to escape from his master, then put that on my account. Now, we mentioned last night and previously, this illustrates one of the great doctrines of the Bible. This is an illustration of imputation. Imputation can be expressed under three concepts that I think it'll get it across to us. Number one is the concept that Onesimus' debt, whatever that was and however much it may have been, was placed on Paul's bill, so that Onesimus technically no longer owed Philemon anything. The matter was purely a matter of Philemon and Paul. Onesimus has been cared for. The second concept that will illustrate it is the marriage vow that most marriage folks have made. You say, with this ring I thee wed, and illustration of imputation, with all my worldly goods I thee endow. That is the only part of the wedding ceremony when I perform it that I almost get the giggles on. To see the fellow there with Visa, MasterCard, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Which is an excellent idea, but something to be looked into before you marry, to be sure what those worldly goods, whether those worldly goods are paid for you or not. Okay, so the concept then, but apart from that aspect of it, the concept is the groom is saying, everything that I possess, put it over on your account. That's an imputation. And she's saying, everything that I possess is now placed on your account, and that is an imputation. All right? The third concept that illustrates it is the Greek word used in the New Testament, lakizomai. Bookkeeping term. For placing something on a ledger. As far as the data on lakizomai is concerned, it runs something like this. In the New Testament, 41 times. This is very much Paul's word. Paul takes 35. And of those 35, he tucks 19 in the book of Romans. As you might expect, because Romans has very much the concept of the case against man as far as sin is concerned, and the redemption that's placed in Christ and our justification. And yet, out of that, he takes 11 and places them in chapter 4. So really, when you look at lakizomai, to place something on another's account, almost a quarter or a fourth of them are found packed in one chapter, Romans chapter 4. And to see how that illustration works out, let's go to Romans 4 for just a second. I think some of the things we often lack in teaching of doctrine such as is packed in the book of Romans, where you can move almost a phrase at a time, is that sometimes we forget to back off and start with a simple illustration, whereby if you had a person that had never seen the Word of God at all, and you were in Romans chapter 4, and I think this is important if you happen to be a teacher, you're in Romans chapter 4, and here comes someone that has to go to the index to find Romans. They find Romans, and they have never seen the chapter before, and obviously are unacquainted with the Word of God, and here you are, right in the middle of the chapter, and here's so-and-so at the back that has been with the Word for 15 years, and they're not even there with certainly don't have to look it up in an English Bible. They're real pros. They even take a Greek Testament, and it's flat, and they just, like that, you know, and flop. It opens to Romans. They're experts, you know, with that sort of thing. And here you are as a teacher. There's one that can, his Testament automatically opens in the Greek to Romans 4, and here's another one that has to look it up in the index, and you say, what am I going to do? Start with imputation. You say imputation, this guy immediately is spinning. Imputation. And I think that's where we need to recognize that the Word of God gives us a wonderful facility whereby you can teach the technical aspects of doctrine for the maturity of all, and yet you can very quickly bring in someone that's brand new if you use some very Philemon. And I suppose here's a person that's never had any Bible study before. Now, could what age span and what would it take in terms of even biblical background to understand this? We're going to talk about imputation. Now, let me tell you what it is. The book of Philemon, Philemon has a runaway slave. The slave takes some money that belonged to Philemon. He comes down and Paul says, I'll pick up your bill and pay it for you. Isn't that complex? What was owed to Philemon was put on Paul's bill. Anybody can understand that. Now, we're looking at Romans chapter 4, and it's going to teach us about how God has done that for us. Another, you know, we talk about the doc, maybe you're in Isaiah, or the concept of Christ was our substitute. And you can find a beautiful illustration of that. How about Barabbas? Barabbas is guilty. He's sentenced. He's going to die. But he didn't die. Why? Because he was substituted, or someone else, Jesus Christ, took Barabbas, and Barabbas, who was fully guilty, was dismissed and set free because someone else was going to take Barabbas' place. Barabbas had a cross. He never saw it. Why? Substitution. Very simple biblical illustration in a narrative form, and those things can often be used in the teaching of some of the difficult passages to bring in someone who might be brand new. And okay, Romans chapter 4, this idea of legizomai, and I'm not sure whether New American Standard gives us any consistent translation or not. King James doesn't. It calls it counted in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. It goes with reckoned in verses 4 and 10. And it goes with imputed in 6, 8, 11, 22, 23, 24. And I think it's all 11, I recall. So that you may, if you have New American, you might have some consistency. Can someone glance at it, do you? Do you have reckon all the way through? Okay. Even that translation doesn't quite place on someone's account, I suppose. Is reckon used in bookkeeping in a technical way? Does anyone know? To reckon? It is not? Okay. Reconcile, but not reckon. Okay. So that the chapter is filled with the idea of imputation, and Philemon offers an excellent background for that. Now, when we talk about imputation, let's take that just a little bit further, because as far as Scripture is concerned, we have at least three imputations that are significant. The first one is this: God imputes to us that which is actually ours. We'll find in the third one, God imputes to us that which is not actually ours. But imputation doesn't start there. It starts with God putting on our books that which is actually ours. Look across the page to Romans 5 and verse 12, and you have the concept. Incidentally, when we study something like imputation, one of the mistakes that's easy to make is, well, if you study imputation, you look at the word legizomai, which means to impute, and when you go through the concordance and find all the words legizomai, you've studied imputation. Not true. An idea can be carried across by many different words, such as in Romans 5, verse 12. And see if you can catch the word. It's not the word legizomai, it's a different word, but see if you can get the word that expresses the idea of something being put on your account. Wherefore, verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, referring to Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Where's your imputation idea? Passed upon, isn't it? It's not the word, but it's the concept which is there. Passed upon all men. God imputes to us what is actually ours, and therefore, if we make it in a diagram form, then it would look something like this, and we'll use a book form, is that over here is the negative side, and here is the positive side, and on our books is placed what is actually ours, Adam's sin. And that's exactly where we start, with the sin of Adam imputed to us. It's on our books. And though the study of that would take a great deal of time, you might say, well, why should Adam's sin be placed on my books? I didn't do what Adam did. And the answer is, yes, we did. Just as definitely as the hand of Adam took the fruit, so my hand also took that fruit. Romans develops that, but that's not the point right now. We're simply pointing out that imputation starts with God putting on our books that which is actually and really ours. Now, that isn't a very happy imputation. The second imputation... Okay. I was expecting something like that. I don't know. This Holly Hills bunch. Okay, second imputation. And this is the happy one. Is God imputes to Christ, or reckons, if you like that word better. God imputes to Christ what is not actually his. God imputes to Christ what is not actually his. May have to get a high speed something that I can punch on this to zip by some of these things on the overhead. God imputes to Christ what is not actually his. This is Isaiah 53. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he's made him to be sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Very important. 2 Corinthians 5 does not say Christ was made a sinner. It says he was made to be sin for us. So that here is our books as we had it in the first place. And now we have an imputation that goes like this. It takes our debit side and puts our debit side over here. And here is Christ, and he, in a real sense, bore our sins. But that was not actually his, so that when Christ died for our sins, you would not say he became a sinner, would you? Was Christ a sinner on the cross? Obviously not. He was a perfect person on the cross, but he suffered for sin, which means that which was not actually his, God put on his books. That's an imputation. That does point out, incidentally, that imputation means something can be put on your books that really isn't yours at all. Third imputation is God, on the basis of that second one, imputes to the sinner what is not actually his. Or to us, what is not actually ours. If we're believers today, we have the righteousness of Christ. Well, that didn't flow out of my character or yours either. That is not actually ours, and therefore that imputation would look something like this, is on the debit side, imputation number two, that sin which was not actually his was imputed to Christ, and in the third one, we've been made the righteousness of God in him. God has now taken this side of the ledger and put the righteousness of Christ on our books. Now, I wish you could see all those at once. On the first one, where God imputes to man what is actually his, namely Adam's sin, when that is stated, don't we often have a little reverberation? And we alluded to it, you know, Adam's sin on my account? That doesn't seem fair that Adam's sin would be placed on my account. Isn't it strange how perverse we really are? We complain and say, well, Adam's sin shouldn't be placed on my account because I wasn't there. How come we never complain about this one? That doesn't belong there either. But we don't fuss over it, do we? We don't say, well, you know, this doesn't really seem fair that Christ's righteousness would be placed on my account when I do not really deserve it. No, we gladly take this. And I think that little between imputation number one and number three indicates that we're pretty perverse on the inside when it really comes down to it. And that complaint about Adam's sin being placed on our record is really more not a question, but just a reflection of our sin nature that is being perverse at that point. And I usually like to answer it by saying, well, if that's the case, then let's be fair and let's take this one off your record too, if that's the case. But it is, again, the concept of illustrated by Philemon. And we've got the negative. If he owes you anything, that's the negative side. I'll take care of that. Put that on my account over here, like imputation number two. And if we need to make it right so he has a standing before you and his bill is paid, then I'll pay that bill. So that the debt placed to Paul would be like imputation number two, placing Christ, our sin on Christ. And the fact that Paul would actually pay the bill is in the third imputation, illustrates what has actually been given us in Christ. Okay, back to Philemon then. Biblical doctrines are never complex, only teachers. Now notice the assurance that is involved in verse 19. The assurance that Onesimus is clear is totally dependent upon the one that put up the money. And that's very interesting too, is that if I have the righteousness of Christ, how do I know that that will be acceptable to God? Well, it all depends on the person that put the righteousness on my account. If God will accept the one that put the money there, then I'm in good shape. Same thing with Onesimus. If Philemon will accept Paul and take his money and take his word, then Onesimus is in excellent shape, which again parallels the concept of imputation doctrinally on our part. Verse 19 points that out. Now the stress in verse 19 is on the fact that this promise to repay is not just a tip of the hat, it's really valid. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Now some take this to be an actual, to set up the scene this way, that perhaps, as in most letters, Paul had an amanuensis or a secretary, and when he comes down to verse 18, he says, and the secretary is copying, if he's wrong thee or owes thee anything, put that on my account, and then it's just as though Paul reaches over, takes the pen from the secretary and says, in his own handwriting, I have written it with mine own hand. I will repay, and then hands it back to his secretary. Which would, on the part of Philemon, be saying, this man is guaranteed, he's given him my signature. That could even carry, because there are some instances of this expression, I, so-and-so, have written it, I will repay, in actual legal documents, whereby the person was obligating themselves financially to make a repayment. So in verse 19, you could picture a letter penned in one kind of script, and then perhaps in the big, blot, heavy script of Paul, this little phrase in verse 19, that is a legal, perhaps, agreement that Philemon could even use in court to indicate that he had a promissory note on the part of Paul that he would pay it. So 19 is the guarantee of it. And I suppose if we're going to parallel that doctrine, the guarantee that we have the righteousness of Christ is the resurrection. The fact that it's all paid and the thing is stamped and signed is the resurrection, in that Christ died for my sins. And the reason I know that that is valid is because we can present God to the Father the papers that say, you raised your son, you said the penalty was for sin was paid, and therefore we have a valid receipt. Okay, 19. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thy own self besides. In other words, I'm willing to go all the way and pay everything. However you might think of this, Philemon, might I not present you a bill also? In other words, you really owe your own soul to the gospel that I brought to you, don't you? And not only do you owe your own soul, but I'm sending you back a servant that was useless, and he's now useful. So do you really feel like you have something to collect? Concept of justice and fairness again. Luther had an interesting remark on that. It says, and I'm quoting it, he says, what Christ has done for us with God the Father, that is what Paul does also for Onesimus with Philemon. We are all God's Onesimuses if we believe. And that is exactly what is illustrated in that particular passage. Now in verse 20, we got a little play on. We're making an appeal, doesn't a little bit of, not frivolity, but to kind of lighten it up a little bit. I mean, we'd be getting heavy. You know, let's get down to the legal document. If it's all signed, if you owe anything, I'll put my signature on it. Now let's lighten it up. Verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Now, the light part you might not get you don't get in the English at all, but Paul is doing a little playing with words right here. The expression, let me have joy, is from the Greek word oneami. And oneami means to help. And it is the verbal root of Onesimus. You can see what he's doing. He's lightening things up a little bit here. And he's saying, Philemon, would you mind to Onesimus me a little bit? Or we might paraphrase, taking verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have help, root word for Onesimus, in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Or, let me give a little paraphrase. Onesimus, let me get help as you get, and I've written this all in capitals, but if this were lowercase, let's just substitute that word for Onesimus' name. Maybe quotes would do it. Helpful referring to Onesimus. And so the play on words that Paul is using is sort of saying, hey, Philemon, would you mind if I got a little help and I'll give you back old helpful? Helpful being Onesimus. And that, again, lightens the whole thing on Paul's part. Now verse 21, Paul expresses some confidence. It says, having confidence in your obedience. The obedience would be compliance, I would take it, with verse 17. Verse 17, it says, if you count me therefore a partner, receive me like yourself. Now, verse 21, having confidence in your obedience. In other words, you'll respond to the request. I wrote to you. Now, last phrase. Up to this point, we have a request on Paul, and he says, I think Philemon will meet the request. Remember the concept we had a little bit earlier about Philemon? Philemon, your sharing is well known, but what do I want? I would like to have a little more of that kind of thing. We went to Philippians 1, verse 9. I want your love to abound more and more. So wouldn't you expect that Paul would not be satisfied with merely the satisfaction of the request? He is never satisfied with spiritual status quo on anything. He always wants obedience and then some. So verse 21, having confidence in the obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Now, what is this more that he's talking about? Couldn't this be a veiled kind of implication that not only receive him, why don't you free him? He doesn't say that, but that would certainly be more than receiving him. Or it could also be this way, that Philemon not only receive him, but receive him with a party. Receive him with some enthusiasm. In other words, I don't want just, okay, Paul, I'll do it for you. Okay, I'll do it and I'll love it. In other words, obedience with great enthusiasm is what he is looking at. Now, from the standpoint of verse 21, how does this have to do with tact? Is there any better motivator than to know that you are trusted to do what's right? You know, someone says, you know, I'm going to request this of you, and you really don't need any details. I'm not going to push anything for a simple reason. I know you. I know when you take the job, I know you'll do it. What's that do for you? You'd probably just break your neck to do a class one job, won't you? And again, we ought to always, I think, throughout this, since we're looking at tact, we're not talking at flattery. You know, if Paul could not say, I'm sure you'll do a better than expected job, Paul would not say it. And so let's not misuse this. And if we do not honestly feel that a person is going to do a job, flattery, because that is certainly not what he's talking about. But that was a real confidence, and it moved and it motivated Onesimus in a real way. All right, now let's close out with 22 through 24. And then, as we said in our last two times, we'll be coming back to, wouldn't a slave want to be free? And then we'll expand that into the area of, isn't it advantageous if we're in a certain area of oppression like slavery that we ought to try to get out? And we'll look at the biblical teaching on that. And then also the relationship of, since we are not slave-master relationship, all of us are employed. What responsibilities do we have if we're employer and if we're the employee? But let's close it out with personal matters on the part of Paul. Verse 22, but withal, prepare me a lodging, for I trust through your prayers I shall be given to you. Basically, Paul is in jail in Rome, and he knows that the charges against him are flimsy. Let's see that. Go back to Acts chapter 23. Acts 23. Going through 23, 24, 25, 26, notice through this imprisonment, doubtless during which the letter to Philemon was written, Paul knew there were charges against him, but he knew they didn't amount to a whole lot, and he fully expected to be freed. Chapter 23, verse 29. Incidentally, as we look at this, one of the things that amazes me is that Christians will take 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6, where Paul is talking about going to law with one another and forbids it. And then Christians proceed to say, well, any legal procedure is totally outside of the sphere of what a believer ought to engage in. And if that's the case, you wonder, have you ever read the last part of the book of Acts? Paul used every legal maneuver to get himself extricated from jail that he could possibly move. He made every appeal. He made appeals to higher courts, in every sense of the word. And that really, if we have questions along that line about a legal process, ought to read the latter part of the book of Acts. Chapter 23, verse 29. It says, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but they have nothing laid to this charge worthy of death or imprisonment. So notice he's simply saying the charge is flimsy. Across the page, chapter 24, verse 13. And he points out that he feels like his legal stance is excellent. He says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. And then in the same book, chapter 25, verse 25, Acts 25, 25. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus. Notice Paul using the legal procedure. He's appealed to Augustus. I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth unto you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Then last of all, in chapter 26, verse 31... Verse 31, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds, imprisonment. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul feels that the case against him is very flimsy, and that's why we have Philemon, verse 22, which simply says, but withal, prepare. The word prepare is a linear tense, which means there's no big rush, but start your preparations. Start your preparations for me for a lodging, for I trust through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Now, there's an interesting thing also. What is going to free Paul? Their prayers? That's the way it reads, doesn't it? Through your prayers I shall be given to you. Well, if it was through their prayers that it was going to be done, then why did Paul lodge an appeal in court? Doesn't make any sense, does it? If prayer is going to get him out, don't go to court. If you're going to go to court, forget the prayer. What did Paul do? neither. Paul just didn't see any conflict between using a legitimate means, appeal in court, and with that, the prayers of Christians, which is, again, I think an extreme that Christians also often go to, is that you shouldn't use any means because the Lord will take care of you. And the answer is the Lord inevitably sends His blessings mediately. How does He talk to me? Mediately, through His Word. How does He exercise His authority over a wife? Mediately, through the husband. How does He exercise His headship over children? Mediately, through children, through parents. How did he speak to Israel in the Old Testament? Mediately, through prophets. How did He speak to the congregation earlier? Mediately, through Moses. In fact, through angels came the law, then through Moses, then to the people. And the use of means is never to be excluded. All right, then finally his concluding remarks. Also in verse 22, notice he says, I trust, elpizo, I hope. I think that's very interesting that Paul, didn't make the sort of thing, and, well, let me give a typical situation, and then let's read verse 22. I'm in jail, you're going to pray, and your prayers are going to bind God. After all, if you join together and ask, He is bound to answer these prayers. And I know that if you pray, God will be obligated to release me from jail. Notice Paul doesn't talk that way at all. With all, verse 22, prepare me a lodging, for I what? Elpizo, I hope. Paul is not saying that their prayers are necessarily going to obligate God to any course of action, but I hope so. I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. I think you might footnote with that hope, James 4, 13 and following. Oh, we got time. Quick. James 4, 13. And what we have in verse 13 is an agenda that's planned. Verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue a year, buy and sell, and get gain. Notice the idea. In the agenda, this individual planned his time, today or tomorrow. He planned his place, this city. He planned his stay. How long? A year. Continue there a year. He planned his activity. We're going to buy and sell. And finally, he planned his profits. Going to get gain. Now, let's read the commentary on that down in verse 16. Now you rejoice in your boastings, and then I would take that to refer back to the plans of verse 13. You rejoice in your boastings, that is your plans. All such rejoicing is evil. Now that's interesting. What is evil about this? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with planning your time, where you're going to go, how long you're going to stay, what you're going to do, and the fact that you're going to get profit from it? What's wrong with that? Well, the thing that's wrong with it is what it leaves out. Verse 15. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The problem is not in this. The problem it omits, if the Lord wills. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you say, and I guess it's one of my pet peeves for someone to say, I'm going to town, the Lord willing. I want to say, you betcha it'll be the Lord willing. That doesn't mean you have to attach that every, but that's the attitude. And in this thing, the attitude was, this is the way it is going to go, period. And James says, you've omitted something, you've omitted submission of your agenda to the possibility that that might not reflect God's agenda and therefore submit it to Him. That, of course, is the thing that relieves many things. It relieves disappointment when the agenda doesn't work out. And it points out that if the agenda was submitted to the Lord didn't like my agenda and He substituted His. What's wrong with that? And it eliminates a great deal of disappointment. While we're with that, let's attach verse 17 of James 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good. And what good is he talking about in context? Not good in general, but the good of submitting everything to the Lord's timetable, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The reason I say that is because verse 17 is often made in such a broad sense, you know. Therefore, to him that knows to do good, any good. And that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the good of submission of our agenda to the Lord's plans. All right, going back to Philemon 22 to close out. But withal, prepare me, or begin preparing me a place to stay, or actually lodging. Xenia means hospitality. Provide for me hospitality. For I hope, I'm reflecting John or James chapter 4, submission of this thing to the Lord's will, I hope that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Then finally, greetings to some of his associates. Salute Epaphras. Epaphras had been the evangelizer at Colossae and a recent pastor. Colossians 1:7 says that. And my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark and Aristarchus. Mark and Aristarchus were both Jewish Christians. You get that from Colossians 4, verse 10. And then Demas and Luke. Demas and Luke were Gentile believers. And then the conclusion, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, for our last two times, tonight and then in the morning, we'll be looking at the slave-master relationship. Shouldn't you want to be freed from it? Or what about our status and getting that status changed? And then some of the parallels between employer-employee and what is involved in a slave-master relationship. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the powerful truths that are enunciated in the book of Philemon and the doctrines that are illustrated in this little note that is simply going down the road toward Rome in the hands of a runaway slave who is delivering it to his master and who, under the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, is going to preserve that document for the benefit of us now in the 20th century. And we're thankful for the fact that the gospel, the good news, touched someone in the first century and is therefore of benefit for us today and forever, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.